We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Thought I'd raise the tone a little bit today with a short quote from Shakespeare, from Hamlet. Free cup of coffee afterwards for anyone who can identify whereabouts in Hamlet and who the person was that said it. There's also free coffee for anybody who can't. Neither a borrower nor a lender be, for loan often loses both its friend, itself and friend, and borrowing dulls the edge of husbandry. This above all, to thine own self be true, that it must follow as light as night the day, that thou canst not then be false to any man. This above all, to thine own self be true. It has been the habit for the last couple of centuries to be romantic idealists. Not that I think Shakespeare particularly was, but since the Enlightenment, people have, and in the height of the Enlightenment, romance, idealism, naturalism was one of the great philosophies that turned people away from Christianity and the Western world into its present package of atheistic nonsense. The great dream that people are and will be inherently good, that left to their own devices, children will be naturally inquisitive and will learn and will discover great things and will learn more than their teachers could ever teach them. If we just left them alone in their own little environments to freely inquire of anything, and there's any kind of educational experimentations that have been inflicted upon poor children, where they are not taught anything by their teachers but are just given access to whatever they want to discover, so that they can come out fully orbed, inquiring creatures rather than the kind of embattled, institutionalised people that you and I have come out to be. There's all those lovely mythologies that you've heard, I'm sure you've read and heard, the paper that quotes the paper that quotes the paper that you can never find the original of, about leaving just a group of children by themselves to eat anything they want. Whatever the child asked, they could be given. And for the first week, they just eat ice cream and jelly and chocolate and Mars bars. And by the fourth week, they're all eating a perfectly balanced diet of green vegetables. But children left to their own devices would know what to eat and would always eat exactly the right things, never having ice cream, except that little amount that would be precisely the right amount. Even on a grand scale, even with a recognition of some degree of evil and self-centeredness, the Ayn Rand philosophy of self-interest, that if we're all just following our own desires, our own devices, out of self-interest, like a supply and demand economic rationalism, the social problems of the world would evaporate because we would just work out a system by nature that would work. You see it in Rousseau and his educational philosophy. You see it in the romantic idealism of pure socialism, of the communist state, that people who are no longer under the economic drive of wicked capitalism, that people, if they were being provided for out of the public purse, would never go to such low things as ripping off the public purse. There'd be no rorts in the social system. Everybody would work diligently for the common good, and the common good would be such that the whole nation would grow in wealth and affluence, police forces would be reduced, there would be no crime, there'd be no substance abuse, there would be the horror of Eastern Europe communistic state after 70 years is coming home, the appalling poverty, the ever-increasing crime, the ever-increasing police that is needed to drive people who have basically given up work, for there is no point in it, and the rorts of those who are high up in the system were astonishing. Pure socialism is something that our Labor Party here in Australia has well and truly left behind, as every Labor Party has, because it is an idealistic nonsense. It is a romance about the goodness of human nature. But you still see it. I saw it in today's newspaper, where we're being encouraged once more to just be kind to each other and the environment by travelling by public transport. If there was just good public transport, we'd all leave our cars behind. We wouldn't want to travel just in our own cars by ourselves. We'd be concerned for the common good and travel in the public transport system. It's just a mythological nonsense. In a world of today, you must see that it has always been that the realistic description of people is self-centred. That's what we are. We are fundamentally sinful. You see, it was against the romantic idealism that William Golding wrote that very interesting and rather horrible little book, Lord of the Flies, where you get a group of English schoolboys and you maroon them on a desert island, it's not so desert, and you let them do their own thing, and of course what their own thing is, what English schoolboys are, basically horrid. Not fundamentally different to English or Australian schoolboys, and certainly no different to English schoolgirls. It's all the same that left to our own devices are wicked. Our own devices are evil. Our own devices are sinful. Capitalism is true. Capitalism is right. Capitalism is a complete and accurate understanding of human nature, that people are fundamentally and profoundly greedy. And on the basis of their greed and their iniquity, capitalism has devised a system that will work. It will feed people's greed. That is why capitalism is so profoundly immoral and decadent, and always will be. Socialism doesn't understand the human nature. Capitalism understands it only too well. Socialism aims for great morality. Capitalism aims for great immorality. It's because it understands human nature that it works, and that's why we have such an immoral system. It's because socialism doesn't understand human nature that it doesn't work, even though it has such a moral system. The romantic idealism is very ideal. It's a good ideal. It's just not true. A realistic description of human nature is real. It's just fairly unpleasant. The Bible has this realistic description of human nature, that it sees us as fundamentally sinful. The word that Galatians uses is the word flesh. It's a good word. It captures what we are. It is our flesh. Unfortunately, as we use flesh today, we tend to think of obesity, or we tend to think of sensuality. And that's not what the Bible is meaning by the word flesh. One of the sins of the flesh that is mentioned here is envy, which is neither obesity nor is it particularly sensuality. Another is witchcraft. Another is idolatry. So it's not sensuality, although that can be that. It's not obesity. And so our modern translation, the New International Version I'm working off, has translated the word our sinful nature. You see it there in, for example, verse 13, or again in verse 17 it occurs. You'll see it in your footnote. My footnote has footnote R, which gives you the Greek word, that's the word flesh. But it's sinful nature. Now, that's a better translation because it avoids mishearing the word and thinking about obesity or thinking about sex. It now starts thinking about our nature. The trouble with talking about our sinful nature, it gives you the implication that it's possible to have another kind of nature than a sinful nature, or that you've got two natures running around in you naturally, that is, a sinful nature and a non-sinful nature. And so it might be just better to use the word our nature, our human nature, for that is what the author is meaning, that we by nature are envious. We by nature are greedy. That us in ourselves as we really are is this kind of person. And what is this kind of person? Well, look at the outcome of it in verses 19 to 21. You see, the acts of the sinful nature, when the sinful nature does its thing, these are the acts that follow that are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and in case you're not captured there, and the like. These things, you'll notice, are called obvious, verse 19. They're manifest. It is just natural that these things are natural to us. They are obvious in that they are obviously ourselves. They're not things that are imposed upon us, and they're not things that you're taught. That is, no one ever teaches you to lose your temper, do they? You know, when you're in home as a small child, your mother doesn't say to you, now come on, have a real go, lose your temper, go on, go for it. All right? I want you to have a real fit of rage, spit the dummy, come on, spit the, go for it, really spit. This is the way to spit the dummy and give you exhibitions of it. No one ever teaches you to spit the dummy. You learn that from your own nature, don't you? You don't have to have anyone teaching that. You don't have to have anyone to teach you sexual immorality. You don't have to have anybody to teach you witchcraft. You don't have anybody to teach you, oh, you might the finer points. This is the best way to spit the dummy. Use the left side of the mouth. And you might need some finer, but you know, the activity itself is natural to us. And it is also obvious in that it is obviously wrong. No one actually wants to see envy. No one really wants to see selfish ambition. No one wants to see dissensions and factions as good things. If we could have a society where there weren't dissensions, if we could have a society without factions and without party spirit, why, we'd pull together better. Here is the socialist ideal of Bob Hawke. You see, when he came to power, when some of you were so small you can't remember politics, the first thing he wanted to do was get all the factions together. He held the great meeting in Parliament House where he pulled in the industrialists and he pulled in the economists and he pulled in the unionists and he pulled in the party members. Mind you, he was not sufficiently free from faction that he'd pull in the opposition, but he did pull in each of the state government representatives, and they sat down and he hoped to bring us all together, because he saw the years of Fraser's rule years of pulling us apart, of dividing our society. And he's right. If we are going as a nation anywhere, we have to get together. We have to work in some kind of collusion, some kind of aim at operating out of party spirit, getting rid of that kind of mindless party spirit whereby if my group says it, then I'm for it, and my group's against it, I'm against it. We've got to overcome those kinds of things if we're going to live in harmony and peace, which are obviously the good things. The works of the flesh are obvious in that they come from us, and they are obviously undesirable things. But they are completely natural to us. The way of the world of permissiveness will always go this direction, because this is what people are like. And this is what people do like. So you only have to walk into a video shop and you will see what we are like. You'll see what we do like. What is it we want to entertain our idle hours with? What is it that we want to sit and watch on the box when we get a choice? We'll walk into a video shop and you'll see exactly what we like. But I think a fair description of what we like and what we are like is verses 19 and 20. I think that's a description of a local video shop. For that's what you'll see, isn't it? Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. That is exactly my local video shop. It's got it to a T, hasn't it? That's what I like watching. That's what I want life to be about. That's what I like to dream of doing. That's what, given the opportunity, I would do. It's the character of life. And, of course, when people are freed from any social and legal constraints, you see, that's what they do. So when young people travel, when Australians travel overseas, and they're no longer answerable to family, they're no longer answerable to friends, they're actually now free to live in Earl's Court and do their thing, that's the thing they do. Exactly the same when people move into the Kensington colleges. They're away from home, they're away from cousins, they're away from uncles and aunts who will rat on them, they're away from any kind of constraining influence from any authority anywhere. And so what kind of thing do they do? Exactly what is described here. And that's what any person would do. For all people are like that. We mustn't go pointing the finger at Vassar College and saying, tut tut, look at their dreadful ball where 30% gets smashed out of their brains. Because if you took all those people out of there and put a random group of Australians in under exactly the same circumstances, that's what they'd do also. For that is the character of life without any constraint. This is what people are really like. And it will always be really like that. 3 o'clock in the morning, I understand now, is the habit, now that one of the local pubs is opening later, for a great time of drunken idiots on Thursday nights to go down along Shalom College and yell out anti-Semitic racist comments. That is what people are like. You free up their inhibitions by a bit of grog and they will tell you the hatred, the jealousy, the envy, the wickedness that lies in their hearts. It's exactly the same that stuffs Jews into into gas chambers. For the people who call out things like that are exactly the kind of soldiers who would obey the commandments to do it. And they live in Australia, and they live in the Kensington colleges. That's where they are. And it's awful, isn't it? Because we don't like thinking of ourselves as that kind of person. Hitler's a bad guy. But anybody who would do exact thing is exactly the same person. Precisely the same person, and it's little wonder that the Jews feel paranoid. Because they are persecuted. And they're persecuted here in the racist Australian community. In the racist university community. But it's not just them out there. It's us in here. It's me in me. That really is no different because it's our nature. You must never be surprised by what people do. You must never be surprised by what you do. What you think, what you're tempted to do, what you in fact do, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you find that I do it. Don't be surprised if you find the person sitting beside you doing it. Don't be surprised if you do it. Be disappointed. Be ashamed. Be hurt. Be guilty. But don't be surprised. Because that is the character of our nature, to be like that. Notice the two aspects in particular of the outcome of this nature. It's always antisocial, and you do not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, if you've denied God, if you say, I'm going to live my life my way, if you're going to live by yourself, for yourself, you can't help but be antisocial. You'll only be social when it suits you, when it pleases you, but in real life you are always for yourself, including your sociableness, because you find it more pleasant that way. And so verse 13, it talks about if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll destroy each other. Or verse 15 again talks about being conceited and provoking and envying each other. We always lead to destruction. And so you see, the natural way of life winds up in the divorce courts, winds up in the real estate industry, winds up in the journalistic industry, or the political industry, or the business community. It winds up in the hatred that you find amongst the university staff of each other as they climb over each other and score points of each other. You find it everywhere in people attacking each other and ignoring each other and hurting each other and envying each other. It's the character of it. The second outcome you find in verse 21b. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. He warns us, because deception is of the heart of our nature. I warn you, verse 21b, I warn you, as I did before. It's a repeated warning that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is something we don't want to believe. And we are good liars because deception is at the very heart of our sinful nature. Our father is a liar, and he is the father of all lies. And we are his children, and we love the lies that we tell. And we deceive ourselves. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read a verse from there from you. You write down the passage, 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Same kind of passage, isn't it? But again, notice how he said, do not be deceived. Why does he say that? Well, it's because there's a good temptation to be deceived. It's a good temptation to have some American bishop wander through the land saying to you, it's really all right. I mean, that's what people are like everywhere. We've just got to adapt the law of Christ so that it will take into account the fact that people are, well, we used to call it sinful, but they're just being natural. You can't change God's value system so as to fit in with humans. You must change humans to fit in with God's value system. Do not be deceived. The same thing happens in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where he says in verses 5 and 6, For this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you. Each time he raises this kind of issue, he has to warn us not to be deceived, because we want to be deceived that these things don't matter. But they do matter. But now hang on, ponder what's being said here. If I'm saying this is natural and therefore universal, if everybody does these kinds of things, and then secondly, if I'm saying that those who do them will not inherit the kingdom of God, that must mean that no one is going to inherit the kingdom of God. That means everyone will fail. No one will inherit. There is no hope for the future. Well, many people feel like that. Many people feel locked in to a spiritual and moral defeat and failure. I think it's part of the attraction of the New Age religions, that they offer you a spirituality without any morality. You go through a rebirthing experience, or you have a transcendental meditate for a little while, or you, whatever it is that you have, your crystals hanging around your neck, or you sit in a pyramid and sharpen up your razor blade before shaving. Whatever it is that you go through, it is always amoral. After you've done your spiritual meditating for a while, you can go out and be as nasty to the people around about you as you ever were. Makes no difference. You can still climb the ladder. You can still be greedy. You can still be adulterous. It really doesn't matter to the moral choices of life. It just means that you've had a spiritual high. You've had an experience of the other world. It's very attractive to people who have failed in moral terms but still want to have a spiritual touch. They've failed because they've lied and they know they're liars, or they're drunk or they're immoral sexually, and they can't see any way back from their past errors because what they've done plays on their conscience, and they can't see any way of changing because their impulses and their urges and their lifestyle is still like that. The New Age offers a touch of the supernatural and the spiritual without any repentance, without any restitution for the things that I've done wrong, without any moral demand at all to change the way I live. And so many people would say, I'd prefer to go to that than, say, go to church. Because in going to church, they feel hypocrites. How can I go to church? Church is for Christians. Of course, that's not true in one sense. Anybody's welcome to come in. But they say, church is for Christians, and how can I be a Christian because I'm divorced? How can I be a Christian because I'm sexually immoral? I mean, there's that episode. How can I be a Christian because the way I fill out my tax terms, I know I'm cheating. How can I be a Christian? It's hypocritical for me to be involved. Indeed, they understand the nature of sinful people because they say it's hypocritical for anybody to go. How could anybody go to church unless they're perfect? I know those other people. They're going to church, but they're fiddling their tax forms too. I know they used to sleep around as well. It's hypocritical for them as well. That because of the moral stance of Christianity, people feel that they have no chance with God. But that's because they haven't understood the gospel, isn't it? They haven't understood that the gospel is not the law, the gospel is the cross. They are still locked into the Old Testament and have never grasped hold of that the gospel is about the crucified Jesus, which is not about morality, but forgiveness. Mind you, it's not about immorality either. Or it's not about amorality, it's quite different to the New Age. You see, the New Age solves the problem of morality by saying, don't worry about it. In other words, continue to be immoral. In other words, there is no morality. Ah, no, Christianity is not saying that. Christianity is saying you're guilty. There is a morality and you're on the wrong side. But God forgives. God doesn't forgive by saying, well, never mind, boys will be boys. God forgives by saying, never mind, I'll pick up the check for you. I'll pay for you. A couple of Christmas days ago, 2-3 years Christmas Day, I was on holidays, but some friends were living in our house, and a bloke driving his new second-hand car with his new P-plate drove through our front fence. My friends thought it was a bit spectacular. Actually, they wondered how often it happened at our place. When I came back from holidays, there is the front fence and gate demolished. Now, the man and his father, in particular his father, came and saw us and said, my son has done the wrong thing. He drove like a lunatic around a very sharp corner in an untrustworthy car, and he's done the wrong thing. And we need to pay for it to be fixed up. He didn't argue the toss. He didn't say to us, well, it's your fault for having a fence sticking so far out in the road. He didn't say, well, I can't help it if the road's all slippery. It's the council's fault for not tarring the thing properly. No. He said, we've done the wrong thing. But he said, my son can't afford to pay for it, so I'm going to pay for him to have it fixed up. You get it fixed up, send me the bill. And he was true to his word. We got it fixed up, we sent him the bill, and he paid for it. He apologised. So he actually did something to deal with it. He said there is right and wrong. He said this is wrong. He said, we will do something to fix it up. We will pay back. I mean, he couldn't pay back the inconvenience level in one sense, but he would even offer to do that for us if it was inconvenient to us. He was absolutely upright in this area. And he did something that was very godlike. He paid for his child's error. He paid the price, though he was innocent, for the sake of his guilty son. It was godlike, really, in his character, wasn't it? Now, it's not about morality, it's about forgiveness. It's about the penalty being paid, but not the penalty not being ignored. That would be immorality or amorality. Verse 24 talks about the crucifixion. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. It's not that we have ignored our sinful nature, it's actually been crucified, done to death. What does it mean that we have crucified it? Well, two things are interrelated here. One is the cross of Christ and the other is our repentance. You see, it is in the cross of Christ that all this sinful nature has been executed. He died the sacrifice for sins, defeating sin by paying for it, defeating death, the penalty for sin, by rising from the dead, so that all sin, our past, our present and our future sin, have been paid for by God himself, as the Father paid for his Son's sin in breaking into our front fence, so God has paid for our sin in the death of his own Son on our behalf. In the cross of Christ, the sin has been paid for. And in our repentance, we accept the cross of Christ for ourselves. We turn back for living from ourselves and we submit to Jesus as Lord. Let me show you three quick passages on this. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 following is where Jesus talks about how to become one of his followers. Mark 8, 34. He called the crowds to him and said, along with his disciples, said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. He must say no to self, take up the cross of persecution and death and follow after Jesus. Notice how that's described in verse 35. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. How do you become a follower of Jesus? How do you become a Christian? By giving up your life. That's what it involves, by crucifying yourself with Christ. Or come across to 2 Corinthians, just a page or so before Galatians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It's only a page or two before Galatians. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. See, so much did he die for me that I died when he died. I died 2,000 years before I was born. I died in Christ. And he died, verse 15, for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, which is the way in which we normally live, is to live for ourselves, but we should no longer live for that, but we should now live for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, you lose your life for Christ. You give your life. In being in Christ means being crucified with Christ. So that Galatians 2:19, so that you are no longer living, but Christ is living. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Verse 20 is the one I want. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A Christian is one who has been crucified with Christ, whose whole life and personality, person has been identified with Jesus in his death. For in his death, my death took place. And so my old nature has been already executed. That's the point. And all that went with my old nature has been executed with Christ. In Christ crucified, there is a clean break with the old nature. Death to self is the Christian motto. But does that mean we're dead? No. We are born again. It's not an American politician slogan. It's something Jesus taught. We are born again. There is new life as well. The new life that comes in the Spirit. For there's a whole new dimension to the life issue and to our natural state. That is the Spirit. For as Christ was preached crucified, chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just this one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? When the message of Christ crucified goes out, so goes the Spirit of God. So that we're not just left dead in the cross of Christ, but we are brought to new life in the resurrection of Christ. We are brought to new life because the Spirit of Christ is poured out into our hearts through the gospel. Not through the law, but through the gospel of the crucified one. He redeemed us, chapter 3, verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. You receive that in Christ Jesus. And as Christ was crucified, so I was crucified, and so he came to life and poured his Spirit out into us. And the Spirit brings us new life. God is now our Father, chapter 4, verse 6, rather than the devil. And there is a new way to live, chapter 5, verse 16. We are to live by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. We're to be led by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. We're to keep in step with the Spirit, since we now live by the Spirit. And look at the outcome of the Spirit of God in us. This marvellous passage in chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit are the very things that make for society. They are the very things that are obviously pleasing and acceptable values for all people. I mean, everyone wants a next-door neighbour who is loving and who is joyful, who is peaceful and patient and kind and good. And that's the kind of person you want to live next door to you on both sides. That's the kind of person you want your little brother and little sister to be. It wouldn't even hurt if your big brother and sister were like that. In fact, if mum and dad were like that. In fact, if you had a flatmate like that. In fact, if everybody in the world was like that, you could go on being as selfish as you want to and enjoy life, couldn't you? Maybe you should be like that. Maybe that's an idea. The fruit of the Spirit are not different kinds of fruits. It's not plural, it's one fruit. This is the outcome of the work of the Spirit in your life. This is something true for all Christians. The spiritual work of God is to change people from inside. It's not like social engineering, or it's not like legal constraint, or it's not like political restructuring. Those things all fail because people still remain people. It's about changing people from inside. The old Fabian dream of last century was that if we educated everybody, housed everybody, fed everybody, we'd do away with crime. We have now fed everybody, housed everybody, educated everybody, and we've got the cleverest criminals we've had in centuries. It actually hasn't changed anything. Because crime doesn't come out of lack of education or lack of housing or lack of clothing or lack of food. Crime comes out of the heart, out of the sinful nature. Out of our very selves. That's where crime comes from. That's why rich people are criminals. Filthy rich people pay no tax. Because of greed. Doesn't matter how much money you've got, you'll still be greedy. Do you think if you got enough money, you'd stop being greedy? Greed doesn't come out of having more money. Greed comes out of your sinful nature. And overcoming greed doesn't come by having lots of money. Overcoming greed comes from changing your nature. But you can't change your nature. But God can. And does through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he pours his Spirit into his forgiven people so that they will now produce a different kind of lifestyle. One of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and the like. Yet notice that you do not lose yourself by the Spirit's work. It's not let go and let God do it to you. It's not that you're overpowered and overwhelmed so that you lose your personality and you lose yourself. Look at the last virtue in the list. It's an interesting one that most people don't recognise and don't understand. Self-control. That is, the Spirit doesn't take yourself away from you. The Spirit actually gives yourself to you. You gain self-control by the Spirit. You see, the substance abuse of our community. You lose your self-control, don't you, with drugs and with alcohol? With sexual immorality, you lose your self-control. With telling lies, you lose your self-control because you're always under the terror of being found out. But in Christ, by the Spirit, you gain your self-control. The Spirit gives you real freedom, freedom from slavery to the law, freedom from slavery to sin, freedom to choose to live for God and for others and for righteousness. It's like a train on the tracks. I've used it before, I'll use it again for you. A train on the tracks looks confined. It can only run on the tracks, back and forth in the same area. But have you ever seen a train leave the tracks and go out into the paddocks? There you will see it really confined. It doesn't run backwards, it doesn't run forwards, it doesn't run anywhere, it just sinks down into the mud. Trains do not run without tracks. Leave the track in the paddocks and the real slavery comes. Return the train to the track and it is free to run again. It's free to run indeed, it's even free to run and change lines at different junctions and points. It can move about all around the world at great speed, but it can only do it as long as it's on the tracks. So many people see Christians and say, oh, aren't you dreadfully confined? Look, you're running on the tracks all the time. Why don't you come and join us and sit out in the paddock going nowhere? Because we're free. We're not limited by those dreadful metal tracks. Freedom of Christ is the Spirit, and the Spirit helps us to find ourselves so that we can find self-control. But it's not automatic. It's something which in verse 25 he says, we've got to keep in step with the Spirit. In verse 16, he says, you've got to live by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is at work in us to produce these things, but we also have to try and be led by the Spirit and follow the Spirit, that we will do these things ourselves. It differs then from the non-Christian. See, the non-Christian will turn over a new leaf, but then the day after will turn it back again. The Christian will turn over the new leaf, but now has the power of God's Spirit to keep it turned. Something new has entered into the dimension of the whole issue of our personalities and people. We have the Spirit now who enables us to do things that previously were not able to do. And therefore, the Christians are at present in conflict. If it was just let go and let God, then there'd be no conflicts, but we would lose ourselves. But it's not that. It's stand up and fight. For we are at warfare even within ourselves, and there's no shortcut from the conflict except death. As long as we're alive, the conflict between our old nature and its habits and ways will be there with our new nature, the Spirit of God at work in us. And so verse 17 talks of the Spirit and our sinful natures as being contrary to each other, as being in conflict with each other. It's the conflict of our old ways and our new ways that you see in verses 13 to 15 and verses 25 and 26. For he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in this single command, to love your neighbour as yourself, but if you keep on biting and devouring each other, well, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. And verse 25, he concludes the argument by saying, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited and provoking and envying one another. We are freed now by the Spirit for a conflict with our old nature. It's like migrating. For years, Australian community has trained me to stand on the left-hand side of an escalator unless I'm walking fast, and then you go on the right-hand side. When I went to England, I discovered that they've all been trained to stand on the right-hand side unless they're walking fast and they go up the left-hand side. Many head-on collisions on escalators and back-on head-on collisions in escalators have been given to me because I keep on getting on the wrong side of the escalator. Our system's logical, theirs is British. I mean, our cars drive on the left and therefore we stand on it, but they seem to get it all the way around the wrong way. And so when I get on the escalator in England, I've always got to stop and think because it is still natural to me to stand on the wrong side. I've got to retrain myself. That's what it's about. I can now do that by the Spirit of God, but I've got to do it. And there is conflict within me as I'm trying and struggling to retrain myself. I've never driven in America, but I presume the same thing happens when you've got to drive on the right side, which is the wrong side of the road. Well, let's return to the Galatian slavery and freedom thing. Don't worry about time, friends. I knew that the left-hand side was going to be the whole thing today. Fear not. Let us return to the Galatians, because we have been freed by the cross. You see, we were slaves to our nature and to the law. And the slavery is a double bondage that really works powerfully upon us. Because we're slaves to a sinful nature, the law is as powerful as it is. Chapter 3, verse 19, we're told the only reason you've been given the law is because of your sinfulness, because of your transgressions. And the sinfulness, what the law does to a sinful person is cage them up, shackle them and bound them in condemnation. That's why people hate reading the law, of course, because it just tells you how guilty you are all the time. Indeed, chapter 5, verse 13, our nature would be to bite and to hurt each other. Doing what comes naturally is to bite, devour and destroy each other. And so that's why the law is put there, to stop us doing that to each other. The law is a constraining influence. It's a slavery, a prison, a tutor, a guardian to stop us doing what by nature we want to do. We should never be surprised that one third of marriages end in divorce. We should always be surprised that two thirds don't. That's the miracle. But the reason we have marriage laws at all is to stop people destroying each other, ripping off each other's properties. Really, marriage laws are not marriage laws. Marriage laws are divorce laws. It's about what happens when this marriage breaks down. That's why we have the law. So as to sort out the property settlement, the kid settlement, when it does fail, because we expect it will. And so when law comes, it's restraining our greed and our self-centeredness. That's what law is. Law never improves a society or a person. It just limits the damage that we will do to each other. That's why we have law. You can change the law all you like. You'll never change people. But you may change what damage they do to each other. Now, the Galatians are wanting to return to the law. And Paul's saying that's returning to slavery. You've got something better than that. Notice verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you are no longer under, not just under the sinful nature, you're no longer under the law. Because in Christ's death we are free. Free from the sinful nature, free from the rule of law. But free for what? If you're in prison one day and someone springs the door open, don't just go running out. Because you could be freed to be shot in the back as an escapee, couldn't you? Right? You've got to find out what you're being freed for before you run out the door. What are you being freed for? You're being freed for, verse 13, to serve one another. Not to return to the sinful nature of indulging yourself, but free to serve in love. Because to live by the Spirit is to live by love, by joy, by peace, by patience, by kindness. That is, you've been freed to live a godly life, freed from the law. You're no longer under that. But you are now to live by the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit, there's no law against. Notice the second half of verse 23. Love, joy, peace, patience. There's no law against those kinds of things. In fact, if you love, you fulfill the law, verse 14. See, the law can never get you to fulfill the law, but the Spirit can get you to do the things against which there is no law and which will actually lead you to fulfill the law. I've been asked week after week here at Campus Bible Study, does this mean a Christian can do anything they want to? And the answer is yes. Anything a Christian would want to. And what would a Christian want to? Would a Christian want to steal? Would a Christian want to cheat? Would a Christian want to lie? Would a Christian want to kill? No, not in his Christianity he wouldn't. It's like the Augustine one, love and do whatever you will. Love God and do what you want to. If you love God, what do you think you'll want to do? Cheat, steal, rob, murder, rape, pillage? Hardly. It's like Psalm 37, verse 4. 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Well, if you delight yourself in the Lord, what do you think the desires of your hearts will be? A Rolls Royce? Murdering your mother-in-law? No. If you delight yourself in the Lord, the things that God will give you are the things of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, against which there is no law. Change the person, and you don't need the law to restrain the person anymore. If you don't change the person, you'll still need the law. The gospel is about being changed persons, forgiven and inspired by the Spirit. And so here's the new ethic of Christianity. It's the gospel. Not morality, not rules, not regulations, not laws, but a relationship with God of forgiveness and changed people. It's not very different in content from the law, because the law is the law of God. And the Spirit the law writes on their hearts is the very law of God. And the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against. The content's not very different, but the motivation is fundamentally different. It's now an internal change, a desire of the heart, of the work of God's Spirit within us. Because we're saved, because we love God and are loved by God, because we want his glory and because we're not living for ourselves, the motivations are all different. The actions are not all that different sometimes. All of us who are in Christ Jesus are living an unnatural life, not a natural life. If we lived a natural life, we'd continue in sinfulness. We're living the unnatural spiritual life. I had a man complain to me recently about his Christian wife, that she was living unnaturally. She was just being kind to him all the time and just living for other people. And she wasn't self-centered anymore, and that's not natural. And he's right. It's not natural. Do you wonder what he's complaining about, don't you? It's wonderful.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.